The title of our message tonight is Living Continuously in the Eighth Day. Living continuously in the eighth day. And I hope you're saying, well, what does that mean? And hopefully we're going to find out. Amen? Okay, we're going to do that. Let's open in prayer. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, robed in his righteousness, so we know because we're righteous, because you've imputed his righteousness to us, that we can come boldly before your throne. We ask now, Father, that our hearts and our minds would be open, that we would trust your grace with the areas of our life that perhaps there is unbelief, that perhaps there is fear, that perhaps there is confusion, that perhaps there's even sin or a tendency to sin. We pray that our hearts and minds would be open to you and that we would trust the finished work on the cross and that we would be open to what your Spirit would have to say to us tonight. And we ask that your Spirit come and fill us, come upon us, and teach us out of your word. And all God's people say, amen. Okay. The eighth day is a very Hebrew designation. Circumcision occurred on the eighth day. That's one of the predominant uses of the phrase, the eighth day. That's all I'm going to say about circumcision. In the New Testament, it's not so much the eighth day, but it's the first day of the week. It's a very church age phrase, starting in the Gospels, starting at the end of the Gospels. First day of the week. That's equivalent to, if you will, the eighth day. The very first time that the phrase, the first day of the week, is used in the entire Scripture, including the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament, is in Matthew 28:1. Jesus has been crucified, he's been buried. And in Matthew 28:1, when the Marys came to see the tomb, they saw that the tomb was empty. It was Resurrection Day. That's the first time the phrase, first day of the week, is used. The next usage is later on, the same day, but in the evening. Okay? And it's in John 20:19. I'll read it for you, and you can turn there if you like. John 20:19, it should be referenced up here. Then the same day, that same day where the Marys had gone, and they found that his tomb was empty, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Verse 20. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came in them. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Okay. A couple of notes about peace to you is the actual wording where he said, peace to you. He said that twice. Peace is in the singular. There's one peace in the singular. But the you there is plural. It's kind of interesting. It is a union of peace. A unity of the same peace amongst many, all in that upper room. He said, one peace to all of you collectively. And so it is with us here. In verse 21, he repeated the exact same words, peace to you. Our next usage of the first day of the week, that phrase, the New Testament equivalent for the eighth day, if you will, in the Old Testament, Acts 20, verse 7, talks about the disciples gathering together on the first day of the week to break bread together. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul says, on the first day of the week, let each of you set aside as the Lord prospers you. So we see the first day of the week, starting with the resurrection, is pretty significant to us in as believers in the church age. It is typically, but not exclusively, when we gather together to worship and to learn. There are many other passages about that. But it was from the beginning, typically, that Sunday, that first day of the week, typically when the church gathered together to worship and to learn. Now, we will land on our central verses, Hebrews 4, 1 through 16, shortly. But first, let's look at the first eighth day in time. Remember, God created time. The Bible is the only book in the world that tells us that time was created, that it has a beginning and it has an end. We want to look for a moment at the first eighth day in time. Okay. We start with Genesis 1, 31. Turn there. Genesis 1, 31. And if you have your smartphone, that's all you have, use it. Now, if you want a Bible, if any of you would like a paper Bible, we can hand one out to you. Joey's back there. He'd be glad to get one for you. I should have asked earlier, but it's too late. Yeah. Genesis 1:31. We're going to look at the first eighth day in time. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. I thought we were going to talk about the eighth day. We're getting there. It's okay. I'll get there. The phrase, so the evening and the morning were added to every day of creation from day one through day six. But guess what, folks? On day seven, the phrase, the evening and the morning were not added. On day seven, the evening and the morning were not added. I'm not suggesting that the seventh day didn't have a 24-hour time period, but I am suggesting, like the other 6 days, but it is suggestive in this way. So it doesn't say, so the evening and the morning were the seventh day. The writer may be suggesting that the quality of the day, the seventh day, was not to end with the evening. That it was to go on and on for the next day after the seventh day. What's after the seventh day, gang? Eighth day, and the ninth day, and so on. So I'm not suggesting that it's a different time period, but I'm suggesting that the words evening and morning were the seventh day were left out because perhaps there's a message there for us, a subtle message, that the message of that day is to go on and on and on for all of the following days. The duplication of the qualities of the seventh day rest were to proceed to the eighth day and the ninth day and the tenth day. The rest of God from the seventh day were to continue to go on and on and on. Okay, now we continue with our preliminary remarks. Now look at Genesis 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. Notice, no words. And the evening and the morning were the seventh day. They're not there. To me, that shows that there's going to be a continuance of that rest. It's going to carry on. God was finished. His work was complete. And he rested, not because he was tired, but because it was complete. Okay. Now, so man in a sinless state is sinless state is working on the eighth day. Do you realize that Adam went to work on the eighth day without sin? He started working in the glow and the truth of the rest of the seventh day, God's rest. He continued in that. G. Campbell Morgan says this, and I want to quote him extensively here, and this really ministered to me. He says this about the Sabbath rest, this seventh day rest that I am conjecturing just continued on. He says this, out of the very first day of rest, day number seven, man went to his work on the eighth day in rest. He was in rest and he went to work. Okay. He goes on to say this, G. Campbell Morgan, and so it continued until sin entered. Man every day worked from a position and state of rest. Then sin entered in. Morgan continues, sin entered and so eventually entered the law of the Sabbath under Moses. And this change occurred regarding rest. Under the Hebrew economy in a state of sin, man worked his way into rest, not from a position of rest. Do you see the difference? Without sin, without the evening and the morning, the seventh day, on the eighth day, Adam went to work to tend the garden. He had work to do. Tend it and care for it. He was to do that. And he went in a state of rest. Sin entered. Now the Sabbath law comes in and man is working towards rest. You see the difference? Okay, cool. Morgan goes on to say this. The cross and the resurrection on the eighth day changed all of that. The men and women of the new race, that's you and I, brothers and sisters, went back to the original ideal of the first day, the eighth day. Morgan continues, we are no longer working into or to obtain rest. We are resting and working as a result of our perpetual rest in God. We are working and we are serving and we are living because of the rest that we have. We've gone back, if you will, to that sinless state where now we work because we have rest. In sin, they worked in order to obtain rest. I hope you get the difference there. Hebrews 4 is the key to understanding this revived ideal of the Sabbath and rest. Eight times in Hebrews 4 is louder. You guys not paying. Referred to, and that rest is into, not worked into. It's entered into, not worked into. Some of you tonight may enter into rest for the first time. Most of us, though, I pray, will heed the psalmist. In Psalm 116, verse 7, Joey taught us this psalm a few weeks ago. The psalmist tells his soul. He's having a conversation with himself. The psalmist tells his soul to return to your rest. Return to your rest. And I pray that those of us who know Christ and are out of rest right now, that tonight your soul will return to rest and that will help you figure out how to do that. But if tonight you have never had rest in your soul, perhaps you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Perhaps you are like the children of Israel under the Mosaic economy. You are working, 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 working to come to a day of rest. And you never quite get there. But tonight, we will show you how you can enter into a rest that can be your state of being. And from that place of rest, you can then go to work. Follow me? Okay. Summarizing Morgan's analysis, we say this. Rest under grace through faith is a perpetual state not to be worked for, but to be entered into by faith. And out of this entrance into rest, work will be sweet, meaningful, energetic, ministerial, fulfilling. So man in a sinless state went to work, basking in the rest of God, and God's work was complete. But sin enters. And here is what Jesus said about God working in a sin-filled world. I can picture our Lord before sin entered through man, not working, continuing that place of not working, of resting. What he had made was complete. Of course, he knew better. He knew what was coming because he's all-knowing. So, Jesus, in response to complaints that he was healing and bringing rest to people on the Sabbath day, Jesus said this in John 5:17. Note this. But Jesus answered them, those who were complaining about the fact that he was bringing rest to people who had no rest on the Sabbath day. He says, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. How long have they been working? My opinion is since sin entered the world by man in Genesis 13. And man lost his rest that started for him on that first eighth day. So, how does this rest come to us? Now we finally come to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. One of my favorite books in the Bible. And one time I had memorized most of the book of Hebrews. It is an incredible book. Hebrews 4:1 says this, therefore. It leads us, when we say therefore, we need to back up. And it leads us to the last verses of chapter 3 to help us understand the flow and context of the author's argument. Is the enter. Is the enter group ready? Yes. All right, one more time. Enter. Is the group ready? Hey, they did a little better than you guys, but you weren't awake. So when I point to you, say your word out loud. Okay, so we practiced already. Okay. Hebrews 4:1 leads us back to Hebrews 3:17-19. Okay. Now be ready. Now, with whom was he angry for 40 years? Talking about that generation that came out of Egypt. Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his? But to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. So that's the precursor to our Hebrews 4:1, the first word, therefore. We see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Verse 1 continues of chapter 4. And what I'm going to do for the sake of time is I'm going to give you an expanded translation. I'll make a few comments. So those of you who take notes, other than on your smartphone, you'll be able to hopefully to do so. Verse 1 continues. Therefore, since a promise remains of his, let us here and now fear or be alarmed. Let us here and now fear or be alarmed. All of us here should have a little fear in your life, not for condemnation, but to wake you up. Be alarmed, lest any of you seem to come short of it, his rest. Notice, he says, let us have fear or be alarmed. But in the last part of the verse, the writer of the book of Hebrews does not include himself. And I believe Paul was the writer. Each of us individually must be assured that we have entered his rest. Paul had done that. So in the second part of the verse, he says, lest any of you, not us, seem to have come short of it. He had that assurance. He had that examination that he had entered into God's rest. But he couldn't speak for certainty about all of you and all of them. You have to do that yourself. And those of you who are parents and your kids are growing up, they have to come to the place of entering into his rest. You can't do it for them. I'm sorry. And it's hard. And it's hard to watch. But God is faithful. My kids are 34 and 35. Now I'm being alarmed and wondering about my grandkids. You know, I'm praying for them. And my kids are doing great. And they have entered into his rest, so much each of you. So the author doesn't include himself there because I'm sure that he has entered into that place. Verse 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. What gospel? Now, when we think of gospel, we automatically think of what the word gospel has come to mean in Christendom. It's come to mean that Christ came, he died, was buried, he rose again the third day and ascended unto the Father, right? The gospel. And if you believe that, you're saved. Okay. But it says here, for indeed the gospel was preached to us. We know that's the gospel, as well as to them, that first generation. But the word gospel means good news. What was the good news for them? The good news was that they could enter into God's promised land. Okay, so that was the gospel for them, to enter into that promised land. Our gospel, of course, is of a different sort, but it is both. They both are good news. But the word, and he says the word here, that's synonymous with the good news of entering the land, which they heard, the word that they heard from God through Moses, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The critical element to application of the word to ourselves is your hearing, my hearing, must be mixed with faith. How do you approach the word of God, brothers and sisters? How do you approach a sermon? How do you approach a Bible study? Faith says, I will hear from you, Lord. It will move me, change me, instruct me, correct me. Remember, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine. That's teaching. That's instruction. That's knowledge. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. But you must receive that by faith. And it's interesting, he says, equipped for every good work in 2 Timothy 3:16. Good works that we are to do in a state of rest. Ah, in a state of rest. Not to work to get to a place of rest. I'm going to pound this into you. Pound this into you. And hopefully when I ask you next week about it, you will have the correct answer and not get your name drawn on a board and have a line drawn through it. Last night, the men's Bible study, Doug was there, and we were all getting cranked up. It was cool. It was a lot of fun, and guys were giving wrong answers, and I was putting their name on the board and drawing a line through it. That's the Irish way. You know, you just draw a line through their name, and then there were reprieves, right, Doug? Verse 3, back to Hebrews 4. For we who have and continue to believe do that, as he has said regarding those who do not believe, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my, although the works were finished from or before there was a foundation of the world. You get that? The works were finished before there was ever even a foundation of the world. We'll get to that in a minute. Verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested. What, is everybody asleep over here? Rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not my... Yeah, very good. God finished his work and he rested. They did not finish. They did not enter. And he says, they shall not enter my rest. They didn't finish. He did. And he rested. We'll talk about that in a minute. Why not? 3:19 says, again, going back to 3:19, why didn't they finish? What was missing? So we see that they could not in because of unbelief. That's how they didn't finish. Verse 6, Hebrews 4. Since therefore it remains that some must it this rest, and those to whom it was first preached did not because of disobedience. Oh, different word here. What did it say in 3:19? They didn't enter in why group? Because of what? Unbelief. Here it says, they did not enter because of disobedience. The some that must enter were the second generation. They did enter. Guess how they entered? By faith. But to show that he was not speaking of that second generation, the writer quotes from Psalm 95, hundreds of years later. It's from David, many years after the entry into the land by the second generation, to show that there was another rest that he's talking about. Not the rest of just entering to that land, but another rest. Notice that disobedience replaces unbelief. Which comes first? What do you think? Which comes first? Troy. Unbelief. What follows unbelief? Disobedience. Parents. When your kids repeatedly are disobedient, at the root of that may be a core of unbelief. Just keep that in mind. Just observe that. Talk with your kids. Okay? If there's disobedience, at the core of that may be a heart of unbelief. And that's something for you to dig into. It was there for this first generation. They did not believe, and therefore their conduct was a conduct of total disobedience. Just as a side note for all of you. Now, he says this, verse 7. Again, he designates a certain day, saying unto David, today, after such a long time, as has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Their unbelief did not stop God from setting another day as the day of entrance into rest. That's what he's trying to say here. What day is that in Psalm 95? It is today. It is today for the readers of Psalm 95. It is today for those of us who are reading this now. Today is the day to enter into his rest. Or to tell your soul to what? Return to your place of rest. Today is the day. Psalm 95 says that to them. He says it to the Hebrew Christians that are being written to in the first century. And it says it to us today. The requirements for entry into rest were already complete from before the foundations of the world. What happened before the foundations of the world? What happened? Revelation 13:8 tells us. There were a lot of things, but I think this one particularly hits it on the head. It says in Revelation 13:8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Did sin take God by surprise? No. He is outside of time. He sees all of time before him. It was determined before time was even created that the Lamb would be slain. And in time, it happened, in the fullness of time, it happened a couple thousand years ago in Jerusalem. Verse 8, back to Hebrews 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, then God, not Joshua, would not have afterwards spoken of another day. The reader might have supposed that Joshua had led them into the promised rest. But if that was so, then he, God, would not have spoken of another day through David many hundreds of years later. And that new day, according to the psalmist, is today. All of you readers in the first century, it is today. All of us in the 21st century, it is today. Verse 9. There remains, therefore, a future rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So we have a hint of what rest is. To cease from your own works. Now that sounds like a contradiction. If we were to work on the eighth day, are you telling me now we're to cease from that? No. It's working to get into a place of rest. We are to cease that now. To cease from our own works, enter by faith and experience the rest of God. What the Hebrew Christians were doing was this. They were going back into a system of working for rest. And Paul, throughout the book of Hebrews, is saying you're going to go back to the lesser. You're going to leave the better, the best, Christ, and all that he has provided, including rest. You're going to go back to a system of working for your rest? Verse 11, he says, let us, therefore, be diligent. Now, we've heard this word recently. This weekend, Joey, in 2 Peter 1:10, talked about the word diligent. And he used it in the context in 2 Peter 1:10, be diligent to make your call and election sure. In 2 Timothy 2:15, in the King James, it is the word study to show yourself approved. A workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word implies labor. It implies perspiration. It implies work, if you will. It's not a contradiction. What are you doing? You're being diligent. What's the rest of the verse in verse 11? To what? To enter that. So you're putting out the effort to get back to God's place of rest for you through faith. Therefore, be diligent, study, make every effort, labor in the word to get back to a place of rest. He continues in verse 11 after he says, let us therefore be diligent. Be diligent to what? Be diligent to work for your rest? No, to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Any of you here want to fall? And we all agree, we do not want to fall. Do you want to be diligent in study and labor to enter into God's finished rest? Yes. Not to earn it, but to enter into it. What's your word over here again? What's your word over here? Rest. Oh! And what's in between in the aisle here? By faith. You enter by faith into you. By faith into. Thank you. Now, verses 12 through 16 tell us how to do this. How do we labor and work to enter into a rest that is theirs, ours for taking? How do we do that? We do it by faith. How does that happen? So verses 12 through 16 are going to tell you how to do that. Pay attention. Doug, you've heard me quote these verses a lot. I know you have. For the word of God, be diligent to enter into his rest by faith. For the word of God is alive. It's not just ink on a paper. It's alive, and it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic or a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart that says you got to work to get that rest. Allow him to fillet you open. Trust his grace. The one who holds the sword has whole scars in his hands. He loves you so much. Let him do that. The word of God, let him open you up. And he goes on, verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. None of you are hidden. What's going on inside of you is not hidden from him. What's going inside of your kids is not hidden from him. That is comforting, and it also creates a little uneasiness, does it not, in us? But all things are naked. That's a scary thought with regard to me. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So the first step is the word of God, letting it open you up, letting it be a critic of your thoughts and your intents. Let him do that. Learn the word of God. Learn what God has for you. Okay? Now, step two, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize or be touched by or with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the very one who opens you up and is a critic of your thoughts and your intents, your attitudes. What I cared about with my kids more than anything was their attitudes, their intents. Because the right actions will follow. You can have the right actions and the wrong heart. God wants the right heart, and then he'll take care of the actions from there. But he needs you to know that you have a high priest who understands the struggle that you're going through. He understands the pressures that you're under, the economic pressures, the marital pressures, the health pressures, the relationship pressures. He understands all those. He can be touched by them, yet without sin. And here's what we do, knowing that we have that kind of high priest. And wherever we are, we can go before a place called the throne of grace. To his Father, to our Father. Verse 16, let us therefore, as part two of this process, first the word of God, part two of this process, come boldly. You know what that word means? It means all speaking. Come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For what purpose? To get you back into a place of rest. Because today perhaps you failed to enter rest by faith. So I have some questions for all of us. We have a little time. Have you entered into the rest of the eighth day, that resurrection morning that has no end in time? Have you entered into that by faith? The only thing you can do to enter into that rest is believe. There's nothing else you can do. Do you continue to work for rest that comes at the end of the week? Is your ministry life, your work life, your family life, is it all driven by the thought of, I can only make it to Saturday, then I can rest? That's a problem as followers of Jesus. That means you don't understand the rest of God that is yours by faith. In Psalm 116:7, the psalmist tells his soul to return to your rest. Do you talk to yourself? You talk to everybody else, but do you talk to yourself? And you're in that place of uneasiness, no peace, striving. You're uncomfortable. You've probably left your place of rest. Tell your soul, return to your rest. Have you left your place of rest in unbelief? Have things happened into your life that have slapped you upside the head and have caused you to rethink your relationship with God in this particular area? How could he do this to me? How could he allow this to happen to me? And you're uneasy and you're restless and you have no peace, and unbelief has moved in and your heart has gotten hard. And often we react that way because our list of what God must provide me is about this long. And boy, God, if you continue to provide this list, I'll continue to believe in you. He said, I will give you food and clothing and raiment and therewith be content. But we say, oh, no, God, no, that is not enough. We say, I've got to have great health. And if I don't have great health, or if I have some kind of chronic disease, I'm going to say, you're not fair, and I'm not going to believe in you anymore. He does not promise us great health. He promises grace to live through whatever it is you're experiencing. And his grace is greater than all of those things. So get your list of expectations that would lead you to unbelief. Take it and squash it up and throw it in the trash. Get into the Word and find out what it is he's promised you that he will provide for you. And then ask yourself, do I believe that? Do I want to follow this Jesus? And Jesus turned around to a bunch of people They were following him, and he said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. You want to follow me? That's what you get. You know the next time that phrase, lay his head, is used? On the cross, and it said he bowed his head. That was the next time that phrase was used. It is yours by faith. We as believers often stray from our place of rest. There are no circumstances in your life where you cannot have and experience the rest of God other than in unconfessed sin. And the way then to get back into rest, if you have unconfessed sin, is to confess it. And he's faithful and just to cleanse you and forgive you of all unrighteousness. And guess where you're at? You're back by faith in. There's no separate formula or steps for God's rest for A, financial woes. There isn't a separate set of rules and things you have to do to have rest when you have financial woes versus marital woes versus health woes versus relationship woes. It's the same process in all of those circumstances. It is you must, by faith, into the steps to returning to rest are the same. The Word of God believed and the throne of grace through our high priest. The Word of God believed and the throne of grace through our high priest who knows everything you're going through, can feel it, understand it, can relate to it, except the sin part. And then, think about it. He never sinned, yet he became the greatest sinner that ever walked the earth. When did that happen, John? On the cross. He laid everybody's sins on him. So he didn't understand the process of sinning, but he understood the penalty for sin. You and I understand the process of sinning, but praise God, we won't have to experience what? The penalty of sin. Rest is not a state of inactivity. It is a place of trust and peace, no matter what the activity is. Get that? What does it look like? I see it in the servants in this body. I see it. I see rest in the servants in this body. I see a people who have entered into rest in the servants in this body. I see it when you come in a state of rest. It's all over you. You can't hide it. I also see it when there's no rest in you, in your service, and you're looking, working, striving for a rest that is down the road and will always be down the road. I was talking to Shalyn, who oversees our children's ministry, our largest ministry here in terms of servants, and I said, you know, the servants in the children's ministry that are living in a state of rest and are working because they're in rest. There's something about them. There's a lightness in their step. There's an excitement. There's a joy. There's a willingness to go beyond. They're absolutely stoked and blessed to do this. And then there are others, there are a few, and we're praying for them that God would what? That they would what? Into rest. And it would be reflected. I see it in you, Scott, one of our children's leaders. The guy is excited and stoked. He is. He may not have understood the concept until tonight, but he understands there's a man who serves in a place of rest. He's not working to get to rest. He's not coming here and paying his dues so that God will have favor on him. I see it. See it in lots of you. It's really, really cool. And I see the others as well. And those are the ones we need to encourage to soul return to your rest. Enter by faith into his rest. By faith into his rest. Tomorrow is the eighth day, in a sense. Will you go into rest or work to find rest down the road? Will you go to your job or taking care of your family or whatever it is tomorrow? Will you do so in a state of rest that you can only get by faith? Or will you strive and work for a future day when you say, I'm going to rest?